A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, August 22, 1982, entitled The Place of Confession in the Christian Life, in the series What the Church Has Forgotten, AA Remembers. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 32, verse 1, and 1 John 1, verse 9. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
I mean, it's a rather strong statement. It's the general confession from the Book of Common Prayer. It generally elicits some reaction. I have a book, an old book, written in 1942 by D.R. Davies, who was an Anglican priest who was converted later in his life and went into the ministry, who wrote a commentary on the general confession, and he found that to his knowledge, there had never been a commentary written on the general confession. He gave the book the delightful title, Down Peacock Feathers. That really says it all, because honestly to pray, that prayer of confession is to go through an act of genuine humility. It hits us where it hurts. And it is precisely the peacock feathers of our pride that need to be clipped. And it is that pride that is hurt often when we react to that rather strong statement that speaks of the fact that there is no health in us, miserable offenders. D.R. Davies, in his commentary, written in 1942, mentions how the general confession, which is a part of the liturgy of the Anglican Church, had been the source of great merrymaking in much of the literature of England in his day and prior to his day. H.G. Wells, for example, the noted writer, who Davies says has that unique gift of being able to skin people's souls, takes pen in hand and describes the average Anglican congregation, bourgeois, complacent, highly respectable, standing to mumble, there is no health in us, miserable offenders. And with that kind of humor, H.G. Wells was able to undercut the power of that general confession and caused people to rock with laughter who read his amusing commentary on it. D.R. Davies says, I laughed with them. But writing in 1942, he went on to say, but we are laughing no longer. For you remember that in the year 1942, London was under the Blitz and all the world stood in peril of the havoc that was being wreaked on the world by Hitler and his forces. And in those trying times, there was not a great deal of cause for laughter at the general confession that was the only reasonable explanation for a world gone mad. Another interesting reference in a more recent book by Madeline Lengo, A Circle of Quiet, tells of being raised in the Episcopal tradition, going to Episcopal boarding school, and therefore having the marvelous privilege of chapel every morning. And in the Episcopal liturgy, of course, the general confession would be used day after day. And Madeline says, as an adolescent, I could get through everything except there is no health in us, miserable offenders, which greatly offended me. And then she says, I could admit that there were things that I left undone that I ought to have done. After all, I'm very busy. And I could admit as well that I had done some things that I ought not to have done because, after all, I'm not pious. But no health in us, miserable offenders, that I could not, that I would not say. Madeline grew up, however, and she matured, married, raised a family, moved to New England, joined a congregational church which was just coming out with a new hymnal, much like our hymnal, which had prayers printed in it, as ours does, and had the general confession printed in it, as ours does. And as she read through the general confession, which she had used every day in her youth, she came to find out that the very phrases she could not and would not say as an adolescent had been deleted from the revised prayer that the Congregationalists borrowed from the Anglicans. No more no health in us. No more miserable offenders. Madeline Lango had lived long enough at that point to recognize that those phrases she could not and would not say as an adolescent were precisely the things that she needed to say in the presence of God. And she went to her pastor and she said, "Now I'm offended. Because it's one thing for an adolescent not to be able to say it, but I don't like my church acting like an adolescent." Well, you'll never pray the general confession in the Crystal Cathedral either. Robert Schuller will never put in his liturgy a prayer of confession. He believes that the prayer of confession is self-defeating, that it tends to rub people down in the ground, that it undercuts self-confidence and self-esteem. And so you'll never have to worry about having no health in you or being asked to acknowledge that you're a miserable offender if you go to the Crystal Cathedral. And he has a point. For the church has too long, too often, been a source of detriment to human personality and to the development of a wholesome and healthy self-image. The church emphasizing our sin without adequately lifting up the grace and the forgiveness of God does harm to human personality. One wonders, however, whether his solution is the proper one, whether simply to delete the prayer of confession and to do away with the general confession is a way to really build up the self-image and self-esteem and self-confidence of people. You ought to ask somebody in AA, and I know what they would tell you. They would say, "Man, that is not an answer. That's a disaster." For the recovering alcoholic recognizes that it is absolutely essential to come to the confession of his sin and wrong and defects and faults in order to be liberated and freed and experience the forgiving grace of God. AA remembers what the church has too often forgotten. AA takes the central act of the Christian life and Christian worship and makes it the stepping stone toward health and wholeness. AA is probably responsible in our day for more instances of human transformation than any other organization, including the Christian Church. And I submit to you that it is well that we're spending these weeks in analyzing the secret of their success, because it is human transformation that we are about as well. And if somebody has taken over that which is absolutely central to the gospel of Jesus Christ and is using it effectively, while we mumble and mealy-mouth and twinge a bit when we're spoken of as miserable offenders, then maybe it's high time we go to Alcoholics Anonymous and say, "Give us a clue to what we've forgotten. We have followed the steps in logical progression. My life is unmanageable. Alcohol is a power, has its grip on me. Reaching out in steps 2 and 3 to a power beyond oneself, committing oneself to that power, to that God, whoever he may be, finding in that commitment of oneself to a power beyond oneself that redemption, that release, that rescue from this awful dominating slavery. And then last week we noted how the recovering alcoholic is counseled now to take a fearless and searching moral inventory, to look squarely into the mirror and see what appears there, all of the faults, all of the things that are wrong, all of those characteristics that have led to self-destruction and to the damaging of others, to write them down, to look at the list, to own it, confronting it, acknowledging it, taking responsibility for it, painful, painful self-knowledge. So where does he go from there? For that's enough to devastate anyone. Not only the recovering alcoholic, any one of us who would be honest enough to get tangible and concrete about those things that we know are the things that defeat us and hurt others. What do you do with it? A moral inventory in itself is no end in itself. To whom can one turn? Obviously, at this point, what one needs is grace and forgiveness that can handle all of that darkness which comprises the list of the moral inventory. And so step 5, 6, and 7 say, we admitted to ourselves, to God, and to another person all of those faults we've discovered. We were honestly ready for God to remove them. We asked him to take them away. That's confession in Alcoholics Anonymous. And in that act of confession is experienced the grace that moves toward healing and wholeness. Great wisdom and insight in those 12 steps here too. Admitting to myself, that's one thing, I've got to come to that point, to the profound conviction that it is I. Things are not wrong and people are not wrong, it is I am wrong. And then admitting to God, a rather awesome task, isn't it? I suppose, to borrow a phrase from Kierkegaard, if we really understand God and His majesty and holiness, then we would come to Him with this list with fear and trembling. And yet before long we can get accustomed to Him because He doesn't talk. But that's not the end. To myself, to God, and to another person. That's the rub. To be able to look a brother or a sister in the eye and say, this is who I am and this is my story. A carefully selected person, obviously, a trusted person, but a person nonetheless who in his or her concreteness brings concreteness to this confession. Keeping us honest, adding a note of objectivity to that which must wrench in our midsection. The confession to another person. It's really too bad in the Protestant Reformation that we not only reclaimed some things, but lost some things. One of the things we lost was the confessional booth. And you've probably heard a lot of Protestant sermons where you were told why we didn't need a confessional booth, because we don't need a human priest, because we have the great high priest Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. And that access that we have directly to the Father through Jesus the Son has been exalted and lifted up, and quite rightly and theoretically it is true. That's all one needs, but practically it's not true. And if we had taken a clue from the Incarnation, we would have recognized that we cannot deal in a vacuum somehow or other. It doesn't really work to go straight up, for the grace of God is always experienced and encountered in the flesh of another. When God would give us His best word, it was not a message from the lips of a prophet, but it was the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, His Son. And it is in that one-to-one human encounter that my confession is heard, and that forgiveness through Jesus Christ is mediated. The grace of God becomes tangible when I'm touched by a brother or a sister who accepts me unconditionally because I am accepted by the gracious God. That's confession in AA. And it must be obvious to us that they've taken the central chapter right out of the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New. That magnificent psalm that we both sang and read a few moments ago, Psalm 32, "Happy the man whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put away." That vivid description of the hell within when one was harboring a guilty conscience. That freedom, that joy, that liberty that comes from a conscience set free, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Probably a Psalm of David, probably written sometime after Psalm 51. It was immediately in the wake of his tragic experience with Bathsheba, another man's wife whom he longed for and loved, who bore his child, whose husband he had murdered. Which experience he was confronted with by the prophet, which brought him to Psalm 51, who's saying, "Cleanse me, forgive me, take not thy spirit from me." Now, probably later, reflecting on that, having experienced the joy of salvation for which he pleaded in Psalm 51, he says here, "How happy is the one whose sin is covered." The forgiving grace of the gracious God puts a song in the heart. Or the New Testament lesson, John writing to Christians in the first century, telling them of the tangibility of that Word made flesh, that Word that we have handled, that our eyes have looked upon, that our ears have heard, that incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And then he says, "I write to you that we may have fellowship one with another. God is light, and he who walks in darkness is not walking with God." If one says he has no sin, he deceives himself. But then the promise, the gospel promise, if we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, we make God a liar. "My little children, I write these things to you that you sin not." But just in case, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Or the words of Peter, who said, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." Or of Paul, who said, "Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Or again, "God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, the gospel of forgiveness. Where does one go? To whom does one turn when one sees the awful record, the hopelessness of it all? Certainly not again to some self-justifying way, some rationalizing, excusing of one's behavior and blaming the whole world. No, one goes to the gracious God. The grace that forgives. And so it is not only the practice of AA, it is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole biblical faith. Well, why is it then that we fight it so? Sigmund Freud has done us a great service by showing that a lot of our human thinking is distorted and twisted, and there's a lot of guilt carried around that need not be carried around. Psychological insights have illumined a great deal in the human experience and helped us to understand ourselves and brought a great deal of relief, but psychoanalysis can only expose. It cannot heal. It is only the grace of Jesus Christ that can heal. But then, why do we fight it so? That is the honest expression of who we are. Why do we twist in the pew when we read there is no health in us, miserable offenders? Why is the prayer never prayed in the Crystal Cathedral? Well, to those outside of the grace of God, it must be obvious, because once again, there are only two kinds of religion, do it yourself or let God do it. Do it yourself, you've got to do it yourself. You've got to go on with that self-justification. You've got to keep the mask alive, and consequently, no one is going to admit to the excruciatingly painful confession of that prayer. But why in the church? Why do we even have a problem with it in the church? Well, I think maybe the church is to blame. We need to go to an AA meeting. Remember last week I said that honest self-knowledge can only arise in the environment of grace. Honest confession can only arise in the environment of grace too. We have been so moralistic in the church. We have been so judgmental. We have majored on minors. We have rung the changes on all of our sins and foibles. We have perhaps confessed a lot of things that wouldn't really have had to be confessed if we simply could have accepted us, ourselves, and all of our humanness. But rather, with that judgmental spirit and that moralizing negative tone, the most normal thing in the world is to get one's defenses up. But if only we could capture again in the church the environment of grace that operates in the AA meeting, then we might see the hearts begin to unburden. Maybe then the stories would come out. Maybe the hurts and the pains and the hell within would somehow or other be lanced like a boil. In an environment of grace, where I know ahead of time that I'm loved, where I know ahead of time that I'm accepted, where I know ahead of time that I'm embraced by a grace that will not let me go, I am so overcome by such matchless love, struck by my unworthiness, that what I really want to say is, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, for there is no health in me, miserable offender that I am. In an environment of grace, I can really say it like I feel it. Is the answer then to delete the general confession? Or even worse, to rewrite it? To sanitize it a bit? The solution to the problem is not to downplay the problem, but to lift up the grace, the amazing grace that is God's marvelous answer.